Well, open with singing our first hymn together. If you want to follow us in a hymn book, it's number 281, Thine Be the Glory, Risen Conquering Son. I'll pick everyone else to mute. Thanks, Misty, for sharing that music with us. Well, let's come and pray together. Let's come and pray. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we do come this morning to worship the risen, conquering Son. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he's the one who rises from the tomb. Lord, we thank you that we have that endless victory that we can declare. That gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived and died for our sins and rose again triumphant. So, Lord, we thank you that we can meet today on our Sunday as it reminds us of that first day of the week when you rose from the dead. And, Lord, we thank you that we come to worship a living Saviour this morning. And so, Lord, we do ask you to bless us in our time together. Lord, help us and be present with us by your Holy Spirit. We think of in those verses we were singing, we think of the disciples who were full of doubting and afraid and confused. And then you came and stood amongst them and you brought your peace and that truth of your resurrection, and that changed their hearts. And Lord, perhaps we come this morning, perhaps we're filled with doubting, or perhaps we're struggling in our faith. Perhaps we find ourselves surrounded by lots of different temptations, or we're finding walking with you difficult, with one pressure or another. Perhaps we're finding it difficult with friends or colleagues who are making life hard for us as a Christian. We just pray that we would turn to you. Lord, and as we seek your face, Lord, we pray that, again, we might know that truth, that no more we doubt you. Glorious Prince of life, make us more than conquerors through your deathless love. And so, Lord, move amongst us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, may each of us know this morning that we've met with the living Saviour. And so, Lord, bless us, we pray. We do pray that you'd bless those who can't join us live, as it were, on this Zoom service. And we pray for others who might listen to it later on a CD or online or something too. Lord, we do ask you to bless them, bless the folk, our brothers and sisters who can't join us for these Zoom services. Lord, we pray that you would make the way clear for us in the weeks ahead, as we hope to be able to meet together face to face again. And so, Lord, we do seek your blessing upon that. And Lord, guide us, we pray. And so, Lord, we do pray then you'd move amongst us, we pray. Bless us as we spend this time together. Lord, we seek your glory. And Lord, we ask that in your grace that you might bless each of our hearts, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll hand over to Ore. Ore's going to read for us in just a moment. So this morning we're in Mark chapter 4, and Ore's going to read for us verses 21 through to 34.
Mark 4, 21 to 34. Also, he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with the parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all seeds on earth, but when it is sown, it grows and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that birds of the air may nest under its shade. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them, and they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to the disciples.
Thanks, all right. For us, we'll look at that in a couple of minutes. First of all, I just thought I'd have a little quick chat with the children and do a little sort of children's talk for you. On Friday, it was Red Nose Day, and so quite a lot of the schools, I think, in town, the children didn't have to wear school uniform and things like that, but could go to school wearing other clothes and things like that. At Elliot and Micah's school, they had to dress up as superheroes. Let me just put a picture up on the screen. There's Micah, who went to school dressed up as Clark Kent or Superman. There's Micah there. And here's Elliot. Elliot went to school dressed up as the Hulk. And it was quite a simple sort of dressing up exercise. All you had to do was buy a tub of face paint, body paint, a green colour. And so that's what we did. We plastered Elliot's face. He's got his ears and his neck all the way down, sort of down here, coloured green. And then we did his hands as well. So there we are, covered Elliot in green paint to turn him into the Hulk. It was very easy to do. You took this little tub of green face paint and just smeared it. And it went everywhere, all over Elliot. And he was very green in no time at all. But then you notice there's a slight difficulty with this. this green paint gets everywhere, absolutely everywhere. So we did it just before he left the house. And I took them to school that morning, and Rachel was leaving to go out a little bit later than that. And she said, after he'd gone, you'd realise there were smears of green paint just on the whole way out of the house, on the door handle, on the wall, as he brushed past the piano. There was a little bit of green paint here, there and everywhere. Even the dog, who was quite a white colour, really, had green ears from sort of rubbing up against Elliot on the way out. The house, this green face paint got everywhere. Anyway. I'm not sure how much got left at school in various places there. That's somebody else's job to clean that up, I think. But anyway, so Elliot came home from school and he ran straight away upstairs to wash it off. And he was in the shower ages. It's very peaceful. There was Elliot upstairs scrubbing away to try and get all this green paint off him. And, he's still a bit green, really, especially on the back of his neck and under his chin. There's just a slight green tinge to Elliot still. Hopefully it'll come off in the end. But that's one of those funny sort of things. And it makes us think, doesn't it? There's a verse in the Bible that talks about wanting to be clean. It's a verse that was written in one of the Psalms. And David prays this in Psalm 51, verse 7. Wash me, O Lord, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Clean me, cleanse me from my iniquity, and wash me from my sin, he says in those verses. Perhaps that sort of picture of green face paint everywhere reminds us of the mess of sin, doesn't it? Sin gets everywhere. And we're told in that psalm that David wrote this psalm after a particular time in which he sinned, and he just realized afterwards what a disaster, what a mess it had made. It was one sin that had led to another and led to another, and it had affected all sorts of other people along the way. And sin is like that, isn't it? It spreads just like that green face paint that got on everything. That's what sin is like. Sin gets everywhere. And we might try and get rid of it. We might try and rub it off, but it's just spreading it. Our attempts to try and sort it out. You know, we tell one lie and then we have to tell another lie to avoid confessing to the first lie. And it just goes on and on like that, doesn't it? Sin is like that. It seems so easy. It seems so harmless. There's some sort of temptation, some sort of attractive side to it as well. And then it just gets everywhere. It spreads through the whole of our lives. It's there colouring everything, making everything a mess. And it's so hard to get rid of it. It's so hard to wash it away. It was meant to be a washable paint, and it pretty much is. And perhaps with a little more scrubbing, it'll all have gone. But sin isn't. Is it? There's nothing we can do to wash it away ourselves. We might try and do good things, but that doesn't make up for it. That doesn't make them go away. People try and sort out all sorts of things, but only God can do it. And that's what David was realizing in this psalm, wasn't it? That there were some things he couldn't do. And so he prays, wash me. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. If you wash me, Lord, then I'll be whiter than snow. Because without God washing us, we're just going to be stuck with this. We'll never be rid of it. It's like that stain that won't go away. And yet David prays, create in me a clean heart, O God. So there's something for us to think about as we perhaps sort of reflect upon our own mistakes and our own sins. We come and confess those things to God, realizing that we can't fix it. We can't make ourselves clean. It's a mess that we just keep adding to. But we seek and we pray to God to cleanse us from our sin, to forgive us and give us that clean heart. Well, let's come and pray. Then we're going to sing another hymn, and then we'll turn back to those verses in. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we do come and we echo those words of David, asking you to have mercy on us and wash away our iniquity. Lord, we do come, and this morning we confess our sins before you, that mess that we have made of our hearts, of our lives, a mess that keeps spreading and just gets worse and worse. Lord, we know in and of ourselves, Lord, that we are unrighteous in your sight. We fall short of your glory. Lord, we know there is no attempt we can make to clean ourselves, to make up for our sins. Lord, we come and confess them before you, recognizing that you are the only one who can cleanse us from sin. Lord, if you wash us, then we'll be clean. Lord, if you create in us a new heart, a clean heart. And so, Lord, we do come before you, those of us who are Christians, Lord, asking you to cleanse us again from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we pray for anyone who's here this morning or who listens to this later on, who has never come to the Lord Jesus and asked to be made clean, has asked to be forgiven. Lord, that you would make that impact of those words we pray upon their hearts, that they would realize what a mess they are, may realize the dirtiness of sin, and that they might turn to you for forgiveness and cleansing, we pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the wonderful Savior who washes us clean. And so, Lord, we do ask you to bless us, we pray. Bless the work of your gospel, we pray, as we seek to share it further afield. Lord, we do pray that you bless the Boys Brigade meetings this week on Zoom. Bless the Hope course on Wednesday too. We thank you for these opportunities to share something of your word and your love with others. And we do ask you to bless that, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Bless us in the weeks ahead, perhaps in the next few months, when we'll be able to do some things face to face, when the boys and girls will be able to meet again. Lord, maybe we'll be able to have a summer camp as well. Lord, these things are very puzzling to us, and there's lots of unanswered questions. But Lord, we leave it in your hands. We do pray that you would guide us, and Lord, that you would bless the work of your gospel and help us to seize the opportunities that there are in the situations that we find ourselves. Lord, help us in our workplaces and amongst our neighbours. Lord, as people perhaps get disillusioned and feel hopeless, Lord, we pray that we might have a word in season to share, we ask. Lord, bless the work of your gospel, cause your church to grow, we pray. And Lord, bless the folk, we pray, of Ashbourne Baptist Church. We lift up those who are in particular need, those who are struggling, those who are struggling with ill health, those who have family members who are unwell, those who are unsaved and they're deeply concerned for them. Lord, we lift up these prayer requests before you, Lord, asking you to have mercy, we pray. And so, Lord, bless our time together, we pray. Help us by your Holy Spirit, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song is Abba Father, and if you want to follow in the hymn book, it's 906. And Abba is the word for daddy, and so this song is singing to our Father God as our daddy. So I just wanted to read this little bit from the story of the prodigal son. So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." So that's us in the embrace of God.
Never let my heart
thanks, Christy. Right, well, we're going to turn back then to Mark chapter 4 this morning, and Ari read for us from verse 21. Last week we were looking at the parable of the sower, and so Jesus carries on with these parables that we're looking at this morning. So Mark 4, verse 21 through to 34. I've called it the mystery of parables. The mystery of parables. It started back in chapter 4, verse 1, when a great crowd come together to listen to Jesus again. So Jesus gets into a boat, and they push the boat a little bit out into the water. So there's a little bit of distance. And Jesus sits in the boat, and he can speak to everyone who's there on the shore facing the lake. Perhaps a little bit like a sort of natural sort of auditorium, with people sort of standing up on the banks and the little hills and things around the shore of the sea. And there's this big crowd listening to Jesus. And he tells one parable, one quite long parable, a little bit of a long one, the parable of the sower and the soils that we looked at last week. And then that one's explained to the disciples in verses 13 to 20. And then Mark records then another three parables in the verses that follow. And they're not explained. And it perhaps begs the question again of why parables? Why is it that we're given these parables? The light that's put under a basket? No, it's meant to be put on a stand. And then the parable of the seeds that grows. And then a parable of the mustard seed. So there's obviously a bit of a theme between them, but we're not told exactly what it means. If you look at a couple of different commentaries, you'll find a couple of different explanations that are quite different from each other. And we might say, why did Jesus do that? Why did Mark record these parables? Well, Jesus told us a little bit of the background back in chapter 4, verse 11, where Jesus said to the disciples, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive." Jesus said to the disciples, to you it's given to know the mystery of the kingdom. It's given to you, but to those on the outside, things are given in parables. So that, yes, they'll see, but they won't perceive. And that's Jesus' explanation of why he's talking in parables. But perhaps that raises even more questions, doesn't it? Or why would Jesus use what seems to be such an obscure way, such a confusing way of speaking? Perhaps it helps to think of the story so far, leading up to the start of the New Testament. The prophets have come and gone and foretold the coming of the Messiah. Then came John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the Lord and preached that ministry of repentance. There it's in the beginning of Mark chapter 1. And now the moment's arrived. In the history of the world, in the history of salvation, and you can almost imagine you need a sort of a drum roll in the background, the spotlights to come on, full power, the curtain to part, and there stands Jesus. Mark begins his gospel, Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. This is it. This is the moment. Jesus, the revelation of God, is now standing here on the stage of this earth. He's the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he begins to teach, and he begins to reveal God to the people around. What happens? Well, there's three big responses, isn't there? There's the excitable crowd who go wild. They go wild with excitement. You can imagine the whooping and the cheering whenever Jesus is near. They adore him. They flock to listen to him. They bring their sick and the disabled and the ill to Jesus for healing. There's crowds and crowds coming together. We have that in chapter 3, where there are crowds who come from Galilee, Jerusalem, Idumea, Judea, the Tyre and Sidon, beyond the Jordan. There's crowds coming from everywhere. So there's the excitement of the crowd. But there's also a hostile element. Mark drew that out in chapter 3 as well, didn't he? That there's a group who hate him, who see him as a rival, who see him as a threat. And they seem to be there in the background booing and jeering as the show goes on. And they interrupt Jesus, and they insult him, and they argue, and they get angry about some of the things that he says and does. And then there's a third group. There are the careful listeners who watch eagerly and who hang on his every word. That's kind of the story so far in Mark chapter 1-3. And at this point, Jesus starts teaching in parables, chapter 4. And it's as if God lowers down in front of that stage we're imagining. God lowers down a piece of frosted glass down there in front of the stage. I guess all of us have got frosted glass in our bathroom windows. We've got three windows upstairs that all face into the back garden. One in Isaac's room, one in Elliot and Micah's room. You can see it, look out into the back garden. And the bathroom also faces exactly the same way. The same sight is there. It's just you've got this frosted glass. The light still comes through. The colours are still the same. But everything's quite blurry. It sort of obscures things, doesn't it? The shapes are a bit jumbly and sort of blurred and so on. It's the same garden, it's the same sight out of the next window along, but it seems completely different. You sort of look at it, and had you not looked through the other windows, you'd be sort of posing sort of questions on what is that through the frosted glass that you can see? And it's as if that's what the parables are doing. And they're a way of sort of controlling perhaps some of the aspects of those things that have been happening in the past couple of chapters. For the over-the-top crowd, this calms their excitement. By Jesus talking in parables, it brings down the level of, well, probably almost hysteria there is around Jesus. And that has the potential, doesn't it, to rather get out of control. And now Jesus talks in parables, and no longer can people be hysterical and excitable and whooping and cheering quite in the same way. No one hears a parable and starts whooping and cheering. Most people hear the parable and scratch their heads and go, what, hey, what's that mean? It sort of just calms down that excitement. It also, for the second group of people, it dials down the hostility, doesn't it? When Jesus was very clearly speaking about things like him forgiving sins and him being the Lord of the Sabbath, that raised people's hackles. And the Pharisees got angry about those things. And so Jesus here adopts a slightly less confrontational approach. It's not aggressive, is it? Jesus speaks these parables, and no one's going to interrupt. No one's going to start quibbling after Jesus has spoken one of these parables or another, contradicting him and sort of getting aggressive and things like that. It pushes those who are listening with a hostile sort of point of view, it pushes them onto the back foot a bit. They can't instantly reply and bombard Jesus with questions or insults or contradictions. They've got to take a step back and think, hang on a minute, what's that mean? What's Jesus saying there? And you know, it sort of dials down that hostility too. And for those who want to know more, for the careful listeners, when God lowers this piece of frosted glass down in front of Jesus, what do? Well, they strain their eyes. They put their faces up to the glass, as it were, and squint and ask questions. What is that? What's Jesus meaning? What's he saying? And they, because things are made slightly more difficult, are made more alert. They're made more careful in their listening, questioning, attentive. You see, the parables, as we're picturing a little bit like this piece of frosted glass, the parables do sort of two different things. It draws them closer. Those who want to listen draw closer. And so we're reading the sort of conclusion statement in verse 33. So with many parables, he spoke the word to them as much as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Now, we might wish we were told the details of those discussions. We might wish we were told Jesus' explanation for all the parables. The parable of the sowers is quite an unusual one in the sense that Jesus works through the whole thing step by step afterwards. Say the three we've got this morning. We're not told that. There are these mysterious parables. And what does it make us do? How does it make us react? For some in the crowd, no doubt the parables sort of pushed them back a bit. They were really excited about Jesus, and now he's a bit confusing, and they're sort of not quite so convinced. For the hostile people, they were very angry with Jesus, and this kind of just diffuses the situation a little bit. So Jesus' parables, and when Jesus' teaching is a bit confusing and a bit more difficult for us to get our head round, does that push us back? Do we sort of take a couple of steps back and go, I'm not sure I can be bothered. This is a bit hard. Not really sure what Jesus is getting at, and I'm not really that bothered. So, we sort of take a couple of steps back and, it's not that big a deal to us, really. Or is it the opposite? When things are a bit tricky and a bit confusing, maybe, and we're left with lots of questions, are we those who push in closer towards Jesus? Are we like Jesus' disciples, full of questions, wanting to know what that meant? Are we those who draw near to Jesus, perhaps especially when we find his teaching hard or a bit puzzling or confusing or whatever it might be? Are we those who draw near to Jesus, asking Jesus, teach me? I don't understand this, or the bit I do understand, I'm not really sure, or what have you. Are we those who draw near to Jesus? We won't necessarily get all the answers that we want. We might necessarily never quite get to a very neat conclusion on all of the different parables that Jesus said. But are we those who want to listen? You see, that's the big theme that's going on in this chapter, isn't it? It was repeated in verse 23, where we read, If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. That was an echo, wasn't it? We had the same verse last week in verse 9, when at the end of the parable of the sower, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We say it's this very sort of pithy-like statement of Jesus, like you might have someone in a reception class at a school telling some very young children, come on, show us your ears. Now, are you listening? That's what Jesus is wanting us to do, to sort of consciously think, to consciously be listening. As he carries on in verse 24, take heed what you hear. That's what Jesus says to them. Be careful how you listen. That's what we need to think about. So we have the mystery of parables. We've thought about it in Mark's a storyline. It begins in chapter 4, down by the sea, as they listen to Jesus. And Jesus speaks these parables. If you get to verse 35, we're told that evening they try to cross the sea. More of that next week. Chapter 5, verse 1, they arrive at the Gadarenes. So Mark is sort of including them all, presumably, in the afternoon, that Jesus was there from the boat, teaching the people on the shore, and he taught them these parables. There may have been others too. These are the ones that Mark tells us of that time. It's interesting that Matthew has lots of the same statements, but they appear in different places, which is a little bit confusing, perhaps. Matthew has the same parable of the light, the lamp that's hidden under a basket, but Matthew has that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Then the verses that follow about the secrets being revealed, Matthew has in chapter 10. The verses about the measure you use will be used back for you, Matthew has in chapter 7. And the parable of the sower is in chapter 13. Matthew then has a different parable about seeds, what we might know as the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. That's in chapter 13 as well. And then the parable of the mustard seeds. And so it also seems quite possible that Jesus' teaching was often repeated. He uses parables here, but he used the same parable in the Sermon on the Mount. And now we've got the Sermon on the Seashore that uses one of the same parables. And Jesus can use, and Mark might have selected these ones to talk about here. Matthew chooses a different one, which presumably is spoken the same afternoon in Matthew chapter 13. And so I think there's a little bit of repetition. Jesus might say the same parable on seven different occasions with different people listening to him and different sort of statements and things like that that Jesus might come back to. In Mark's account, I think there's this idea that the parables as well, we sometimes view them as individual things, but it seems quite clear that they come one after another, a little bit perhaps like a spiral, that Jesus gave one parable, the parable of the sower, he shares that with them, and then perhaps then Jesus sort of comes back round again and says, well, let's adapt that picture, let's pick up a different sort of focus and move that on a bit, and then sort of, we often think in a very linear way, one thing should neatly lead on to another, but often in Jewish culture, in lots of cultures more in towards the East and so on, often you'll sort of go round in a circle and come back to where you were and then sort of branch out a bit more again. And that often seems to be their sort of way of thinking. I think we get a bit of that here in these verses. Rather than sort of trying to sort of think of these things as random little parables, I think it helps our interpretation to sort of see them as one flowing onto another one and sort of shedding a different sort of angle perhaps on those. So let's look at these three parables just briefly now. We've got for us. In verse 21, Jesus gives this a different illustration. You know, so he talked about the sower and the soil in the first parable, and now he gives a new illustration, talks about a lamp. A lamp, of course, is meant to shine, isn't it? Think, of course, of a very dark house. There was a couple of little brief little power cuts we had a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago. And there was a couple of, just the evening, it just kept going off and on, only very briefly. But there you are, the whole house plunged into darkness, all the streetlights outside. We don't often, in that kind of situation, we have so many electric lights, don't we? Our whole rooms can be a blaze of light. We did the kitchen, I took the thingy up there. We've got these sort of LED lights set in the ceiling. There's about 12 of them. You know, the whole room's full of light. But if there was a power cut, you know, where would you put the little light you had? You'd put it in the middle, wouldn't you? You'd put it up quite high. You wouldn't hide a candle under a bowl. What would be the point in that? That's just a waste of burning it and so on, isn't it? You put it somewhere to shed its light out. Now, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? The illustration that Jesus is using. But it's perhaps a little less obvious. What does he mean? Why is he sharing that illustration? He goes on in verse 22, for there's nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but it should come to light. There he's talking about hidden things that we will be revealed, secret things that will come to light. Sometimes when we face these sort of puzzling parts of some quite obscure teaching of Jesus, a bit like the idea was we're saying that frosted piece of glass with the parables, one of the easier ways to approach it, of course, is to go for something more straightforward. When did Jesus talk in a more straightforward way about some similar things to this? Perhaps the obvious example is to think of Jesus calling himself the light of the world. And Jesus used the same sort of illustration, but there was much more explicit about what it meant. He called himself the light of the world. Big theme in John's gospel, that he's the light that is now revealed. Maybe that refers them back to verse 22, that the hidden things that have now been revealed, the secret things that come to light. And he says, that's the gospel. That's Jesus, the identity of Jesus, the Son of God. And now the truth about him is shining there now in the world. And that then links back to the previous parable. In the last parable, the seed was the word of God, and there were different sorts of soil. And the question was, how are we going to respond to the word, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the word of God? And in this parable, Jesus has sort of taken a little bit of a spiral. It seems he's using a different illustration to talk about the same kind of thing. The light is the word of God. The light is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who's come into darkness. And the question is here, how do we respond? Are we those who take the light and cover it up, put it under a bowl, hide it under a bed? Or do we allow that light to shine? I've called this first one the mystery of revelation. Do we allow that light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's come to do, that gospel, that word of God, do we allow it to shine? And yet there's this sort of mysterious element as well to it, isn't it? Why do some people allow it to shine and other people hide it away? John talked on the same sort of thing, didn't he? In John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practices evil hates the light and does not come into the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who loves the truth comes into the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. They have some more explicit teaching of Jesus that sheds a light, if you pardon the pun, on this bit here. That's what's going on, isn't it? That different responses to the light. Are we going to put the light of Jesus there in the center and use that light, use that revelation, that knowledge, that gospel that he declares? Or are we going to hide it? How are we going to listen? Jesus carried on in the next couple of verses then. Be careful how you listen. With the measure you use, it is used to you. And to you who hear, more is given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. If you hear, if you listen, more is given. A little bit like that idea of the disciples and the frosted glasses lowered down, these parables, which are a bit confusing. They press up against it. They press up against the glass. They draw near to Jesus, wanting to know more. If you hear, if you listen, more is given, and we gain more from it. The mystery of revelation. We might wonder that of the mystery of ourselves, how it was that God shone his light into our hearts. We notice it sometimes in other people. Why do some people respond to the gospel and other people back away and hide away in the dark, as it were? There's also sort of a follow-on, isn't there? We who receive the light of Christ, we then become the sharers of that light. Jesus himself will talk about, I'm the light of the world. He'll then talk to his disciples, you're the light of the world. Because we share that light, just as we might be sharers of the seed in the first parable, we're sharers of the light here in this second one too. We put that light there. And think of these days, of course, in olden times, when perhaps one light would be the only thing people had in their house. Not hundreds of electric lights in every room at the flick of a switch, just one lamp. And so if you're all eating, the lamp would be there in the dining room. And that would be the light, and everyone would be there in that room. And perhaps the other doors would sort of open into it, and you'd shine the light into the other rooms too. You'd have it there in the center of the house where it needed to be. Is that how we respond to the revelation of Jesus? We put him at the center. We move on to the next parable. We find the mystery of new life. Jesus shares another parable, the parable of the seed again. And again, that's obviously quite a similar illustration to the first parable, the parable of the sower. And we want to kind of split them a little bit. But this one's quite similar, but has a slightly different angle, doesn't it? It's as if Jesus has gone round a slight in a spiral and comes back to his first illustration of sowing the seed. But what's the focus this time? What's the sort of the angle that Jesus draws out? Well, here in this parable, it seems to be the time. Verse 27, he scatters the seed, but he sleeps by night and rises by day. He seems to be emphasizing there's a delay. He does his job of sowing, and then there's a time interval, and then the seed sprouts and grows, and he does not know how. Verse 27, that seems to be the stress Jesus is putting on this one. The farmer doesn't know how the seed grows, but it does. And that's the case even today, isn't it? Even with modern science and all the things people have done in biology and so on to explore sort of germination of seeds and things like that. I think even if you're an experienced farmer, he might scatter thousands, millions of seeds out behind his tractor or what have you nowadays, but he still doesn't know why some grows and some doesn't. Now, you can't pick one seed and go, that one's definitely going to grow, or the one next door to it won't. It's still a mystery. And still the experienced farmer can sow his field with seeds one day. He can't head back to his office and circle a day in the calendar in a couple of months' time and say, that's the day I'm going to see it, it will start to grow. And I'm going to circle another day, that's the day we're going to harvest it. Yes, there's a certain pattern to it, but it's not that predictable. It depends on 101 things, doesn't it? On the weather and the sun and the rain and all sorts of things. He doesn't know exactly when and how things are going to happen and so on. And Jesus seems to stress, verse 28, for the earth yields the crop by itself. The farmer can't make it happen. The earth does it by itself. First the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. So we're thinking of the sort of progression of things. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. There's almost this delay. The farmer does the first job of sowing, and then he does nothing. And then he harvests it. The new life comes by itself. That seems to be the stress of this parable, doesn't it? Using a very similar illustration, but thinking of it from a different angle, that this new life comes without human intervention. I think that's the mystery, isn't it, of the gospel, the mystery of new life. How is it when the seed is sown? How is it that it falls into the ground? Why is it that the gospel is heard in through people's ears and it goes into people's hearts, and then sometimes months and months go past, years and years go past. And it wasn't as if you were a great evangelist and you preached and you could circle the day and say, I know they're going to become a Christian on that day. It's not known to us, is it? We don't know how it happens. Even most experienced of evangelists or anything like that, they wouldn't know what is going to happen. It's the mystery, isn't it, of how. How does the gospel work in someone? We're going to sing the hymn in a few minutes. Has in one of his verses, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, or how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. I don't know, says the hymn writer. We don't know those things of ourselves, don't we? It's the mystery of new life. We might not be able to put our finger on it in our own conversion. So I don't know. I wouldn't perhaps even be able to piece together. When was it I heard the gospel? When was it I really responded to it? You know, these things might be quite confusing to us. And how did it happen? What was it that changed? What was it that I did? Well, as we're reading these verses, the earth yield the crop by itself. The Holy Spirit does the work by itself, doesn't it? In secret, in a mystery too. It perhaps helps us in our involvement in evangelism to think upon this mystery of new life. We'd love it on one level, if it was nice and predictable, if it was less like sowing seed and more like plopping things on a conveyor belt in a factory, that you put together these components and it goes along through a machine and out the other end pops a Christian. You know, we might think if our evangelism was quite mechanical like that, wouldn't that be much easier? But it's not. Jesus uses sort of agricultural metaphor of a mystery, of life that happens, all unknown to anyone else. There can be those delays. There can be that sowing and then seemingly nothing until the time comes for it to grow and so on. It's a mystery of new life. Last parable then, the parable of the mustard seed. So almost the spiral again. Jesus has talked about the sower sowing the seed. Then he uses a different illustration, the illustration of light. But then he comes back to the seed and thinks about the seed starting to grow, really. And then he comes back round again and thinks, well, let's think about one seed. Jesus adapts the illustration to give a parable about one seed. And he explains it a tiny bit beforehand. What shall we liken the kingdom of God to? With what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed. So this time it's a slightly different angle. Rather than thinking about lots and lots of seeds, thinking about individual responses to the gospel and the individual work of conversion, now Jesus thinks about one seed that's planted. That's how what we're going to liken the kingdom of God to. It is like one mustard seed. In this parable, Jesus seems to be mostly drawing attention to its size. It's smaller than all the seeds of earth. It's tiny. But when it's sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so the birds of the air may nest in its shade. Jesus chooses one seed. It probably was quite a common thing that people put in their gardens in their day and age, and it was thought to be the smallest of garden seeds. But it grows, it becomes a large garden plant, a big shrub with big branches and so on. Jesus talks there about the mystery of growth. The kingdom of God would seem to be like a mustard seed, so small, so inconsequential, so overlooked and ignored perhaps. Think of the situation when Jesus is around here. The kingdom of God. Well, it's just Jesus out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. As we've come across the phrase before, he's got 12 disciples and maybe a few more. And it's all pretty pathetic, isn't it? You think, is that it? Is that God's new work on planet Earth? Just Jesus and a handful of helpers? It seems pretty pathetic. It seems inconsequential. It seems utterly ridiculous that could any ever turn into a great work of God, doesn't it? But it's like a mustard seed, says Jesus. It's the smallest when it's sown, but it grows the largest of all garden plants in the end. And Jesus seems to be here sort of stressing, it's going to do it. It grows up. It becomes greater than all herbs. It shoots out large branches and the birds of air, the air nest in its shade. Jesus has the whole future planned out for this plant. It's exactly where it's going, exactly how it's going to grow. But to us, it's the mystery of growth. How it was, you could think of it in New Testament terms, how this tiny band of disciples, even after the death of Jesus, how is it that it grows to become a church of thousands in the days that follow? How is it that it has become something that spreads out into all the nations of the earth? It's a mystery, the mystery of growth, that it's like a mustard seed that grows. And so as we think of these somewhat mysterious parables, we've been thinking about our response to Jesus, even if perhaps we can never get quite to the bottom of all the different things Jesus might have explained to his disciples about these parables, that perhaps we won't know. But are we those who eagerly want to hear and take the truth we do know and respond to it? Are we those who are responding to the revelation that light that Jesus brings? Do we hide it away or do we let it shine? Are we those who respond to Jesus in that right way? And do we have confidence? Do we have confidence in that work of the Lord Jesus, that he is the light, that he does shine, that his gospel is a seed that brings new life, even if it's a mystery to us? Do we have confidence in the work of his church, the kingdom of God, maybe even to our point of view, still seeming so small and fragile? But do we have confidence in the words of the Lord Jesus that it will surely grow? And so even in the mystery of parables, are we those who listen to Jesus? Be careful, he says, how you listen. And the measure you use, it will be measured back. Whoever has, more is given. Whoever does not have, even that will be taken away. You who hear, more is given. Are we responding to that word of the Lord Jesus? Let's sing together our last hymn, a hymn that sort of hinges on some of that mystery. It's number 615 in our hymn books. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known. In prayer. Lord God, we do come to you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you even when we face some rather mysterious parables that it may be hard to resolve everything in and get to the bottom of. Lord, we thank you for for the clarity of your words. Lord, we thank you for the light that shines, the light of the world, the light of your revelation. And Lord, we pray that we might be those who respond to it in the right way. Lord, that we would let your light shine into our hearts, in those sort of dim corners that perhaps we don't allow your gospel to touch in us. Lord, help us, as we've been thinking, Lord, if we hear, more is given to us. And so, Lord, help us to respond to the truth that we do understand. Lord, we thank you that we know who we've believed and we are persuaded that he can keep us and that he can keep us safe in his hands. And so, Lord, we look to you. Lord, we pray that you help us, Lord, as we long to see new life. We long to see conversion. We long to see it in others. We think of folk in the church who do not know you. We think of loved ones of ours. Lord, we think of the work of the gospel, the work of the church. Lord, we know these things are a mystery, that mystery of new life, that mystery of the growth of your kingdom. But Lord, we thank you that these things are known to you. Lord, we pray you'd help us to be faithful in the task that you've given. Lord, help us to be prayerful and confident in you, we ask. And so, Lord, we look to you, Lord, the wise sower, the one who knows all of these mysteries inside out. Lord, we look to you, the wise one, we pray. And so, bless us, we ask. Help us by your Holy Spirit to apply your truth, we ask, to our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Nice to see you all then. I'll switch to a couple of breakout rooms in a minute. A bit of a chat. Take care then. Nice to see everyone.